Have you ever noticed that sometimes the most simple statements we find in the scripture can be the most profound? Consider a statement that Jesus made. You've probably heard it 100 times if you're a Sunday School 101 grad. Jesus' statement in John chapter 8 and verse 36, "If the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed." Well, we hear statements like that, and it sounds great in church, and you know, rolls off the tongue, and it's a nice spiritual cliche. You know, Jesus has set me free. But have you ever taken a step back and asked a few simple questions? Free from what? What has Jesus set us free from? Maybe you even take it a step further and ask the question, free to what? What does God coming into my life allow me the capacity to do? Maybe you even take it a step further than that and ask the question, free to be what? What in the world is this work of freedom that Jesus came to bring to us really all about? Well, part and parcel of why Jesus came was all about the precious gift of spiritual liberty. And that liberty is not a vague thing, it's not an intangible thing, it's not an impractical thing. But rather, if you understand what true freedom is in Jesus Christ, literally every part of your life is going to be revolutionized. Shackles set free, if you will. But if you don't get it, well, maybe you've heard stories about people that have spent so much time in prison that once they're released, they can't function anymore in the outside world because they're more comfortable being in jail than they are being free. Well, sometimes we can fall into that trap as believers if we don't understand the answer to those questions. What has Jesus set us free to do? What has Jesus set us free to be? Well, the answers to these questions in a deep and profound way were literally woven into the life of national Israel. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Leviticus, chapter 25. This morning, in a study that we could call Liberated for Life, we're going to see a very interesting, well, set of calendar dates that God set up for the Jewish people. That would be, in a sense, his short leash, bringing them face to face with not only their absolute need for spiritual freedom, but for God's abundant provision of every resource necessary, not only to set his people free from the same old worldly lifestyle that got us nowhere, but free to live a new and different life, where the true and living God literally signs his name on the portrait of every day. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to speak to us about this issue of freedom. And maybe, just maybe, there's a few areas in your life that God wants to liberate, that he wants to bring freedom to. Well, let's not settle for anything less. Let's not let the idea of being free in Christ be in the comfortable realm of cliche. Let's allow the Lord to make it life to us, shall we? Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for these priceless treasures in a very interesting corner of your word, one that we rarely explore. But Lord, I just have to confess to you, the more I was studying this week and the more I was focusing in on what we see here in Leviticus 25, these festivals of freedom that you put into the life of national Israel, that was all about what your ministry was going to be. You're the incarnation of these things we're about to study here today. So I pray that we would not only see what true freedom is all about, but we would understand who the giver of true freedom is. And that unless we come face to face with you, we can talk a good game spiritually, but still be in bondage. We can say the right things or even be at the right place on Sunday morning and still be in prison. I pray this would be a day where shackles would be released, where doors would be opened, where those who dwelt in darkness would step into your glorious light and leave behind the old, well-worn ways that got them nowhere and live a life that is free indeed, as you promised to give to us. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Leviticus, as you know, if you've been with us in our study, is the detailing of God's conversation with Israel, his preparation of Israel for moving out from Mount Sinai. The time period that we're dealing with when we deal with the book of Leviticus is roughly a one-month period where all God did was have the people of Israel camp there in front of Mount Sinai, and God was going to lay out for Moses the laws, the commandments, the guidelines going forward that would allow the people of Israel to truly be God's chosen people, not just by label, but in reality. If you were with us on a Wednesday night in our verse-by-verse study through the Word, we saw that the Lord was going to incorporate into the life of Israel a number of, well, road marks along the way, a number of GPS positioning headings to keep them on track. One of them we saw in Leviticus chapter 24 was the perpetual oil offering that Israel would have, this pure oil that would be used to light the menorahs of the tabernacle. Again, this such a beautiful picture of what Jesus came to do when he, on the Feast of Tabernacles, declared, "I am the light of the world." This very same structure, the sevenfold lamp called the menorah in Jewish culture. They would have these huge representations of them during this Feast of Tabernacles, and they would light them with the wicks made of the used robes of the Levites and the priests, and they would douse them with this pure olive oil and light them up, so much so the Jewish historian Josephus said these menorahs could be seen over 100 miles away from Jerusalem. Well, how interesting that at that very time Jesus declared, "I am the light of the world." He says, "You see that menorah? It's nothing compared to the light that I'm bringing to the world." Again, we saw in Leviticus chapter 24 another picture of how God would keep his people close to him. The perpetual changing of what was called the showbread. These 12 loaves of bread which would sit on the golden altar before the presence of God in the holy place in the tabernacle. The priest would mix this bread. It was a very special mixing of bread, 12 loaves representing each of the 12 tribes of Israel. But it would also have this perfume, frankincense, put upon it. Well, this was a picture of the fact that frankincense, as we see in passages like Revelation chapter 5, is a symbol of prayer in the scripture. That God wanted his people not only close to him, but communicating and connecting with him. And so this bread would have to be changed every week. And it's also a picture of the fact that God wanted his people to have a fresh and vital relationship with him, not letting things go stale. We even saw a really difficult situation arise for the people of Israel. A young man who was half Egyptian and half Israelite cursed and blasphemed God in the middle of a conflict with an Israelite. Well, the people of Israel stopped and sought the Lord as to what they should do in that set of circumstances, and God laid down a heavy. God said that that young man had to be stoned to death for blaspheming God. And we go, "Oh my goodness, you know, freedom of speech, and why can't he say what he wants to say?" But this is a classic example of how God sees things differently than we do. You see, when we lose respect for God, inevitably, it ends up manifesting itself in disrespect for man. If you have a high view of God, then you're going to have a high view of your fellow man. And God, from the very get-go, was saying this, you know, mouthing off, treating the Lord's name in vain, taking the true and living God and putting him on the same level of any of the pagan gods that were commonly worshipped, was going to get the people of Israel into a death spiral spiritually. And so this breaking of this commandment had to be dealt with very harshly and very dramatically in a way that would leave a lasting message for the people of Israel, that they were truly God's people and that God was a great king. And just as blaspheming the name of a king, disrespecting a king or insulting him on an earthly level, was not a great career move in that day and age, so God was a great king as well. Well, there we see that God was showing the people of Israel that his word was not to be compromised. It was not to be salted to suit the tastes of those who were receiving it. That if they were going to walk with God, they had to walk in his ways, and his ways would be detailed for him explicitly in his word. So here we see this setup for the people of Israel. They had the work of God being the light of the world. They had, again, this wonderful way to fellowship with God, and they had the word of God. But God was also going to take all of these things, wonderful things to be sure, shining God's light, being a light to the nations, fellowshipping with God through personal and intimate and passionate prayer, great, standing in an uncompromising way for the Word of God. You can have all those things going for you, but unless you've got genuine faith, real trust in God, you're spinning your wheels. You can do all these right things and be no different from any other religion that's out there. And God's not into religion, believe it or not. God's into relationship. So how do you transform these things from dead observation, rote obedience, to a vital, dynamic, living relationship with Him? Well, that's where Leviticus chapter 25 comes in. Very interesting series of laws that God was going to set up for the people of Israel, with a very interesting point and a purpose behind it that I think you're going to see. It's all about setting them free from religion, liberating them to a living relationship with God. Look at verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. What grows of its own accord of your harvest you shall not reap, nor gather grapes of your untended vine, for it is a year of rest for the land. And the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you, for you, your male and female servants, your hired man, and the stranger who dwells with you. For your livestock and the beasts that are in the land, all the produce shall be for food." Now understand what God is saying to the people of Israel. This is a radical, radical thing when you translate it into, say, a modern context. What he's saying is this: I'm setting up a system. And remember, this is a totally agrarian system. This is their whole deal was about farming and bringing in harvests and raising livestock and so forth. God is saying, I want you to do that for 6 years. But on the seventh year, you know what I want you to do? Nothing. I want you to give the land a Sabbath year off. And by extension, understand this. If you've spent 6 years getting up in the morning and planting your seed and making sure the weeds aren't growing and making sure everything's watered and, you know, praying for rain at the proper time, and your whole life revolves around this, and then the harvest comes in, and if the harvest comes in, then you get to eat, and if it comes in abundantly, then you make a profit on it. Your whole life revolved around the harvest. God goes, time out. I want you to do nothing. I want you to do nothing. Not for a day, but for a whole year. Now, you who are workaholics out there are probably breaking into a cold sweat as I speak. What do you mean, do nothing? What do you mean, do nothing for a whole year? Well, you know, that sounds a little stressful. You know, I mean, you just sit around? Doesn't God help those who help themselves? Here we see that that is not scriptural. Boy, talk about a pet peeve. Every time I hear a politician say, "Well, the good book says," as soon as they say the good book, I'm like, oh, here it comes. The good book says God helps those who help themselves. No, the Bible doesn't say that. Ben Franklin said that in Poor Richard's Almanac, and he was borrowing it from somebody else. What God is saying is, I'm going to help you if you trust in me. Oh, those magic words. If you trust in me. You see, God built into the Jewish calendar every seventh year, 6 years business as usual, but every seventh year, God would bring the people of Israel to a place where, catch this, they'd have no choice but to take their greasy hands off the work and simply trust God. Now, does that sound vaguely familiar to any of you? If it doesn't, you haven't been paying attention to the Christian life. Because when I was putting together this study and thinking about all this, you know, I could define my entire Christian experience as this: God working in my life and bringing me into places where unless the Lord came through for me, I was dead meat. Bringing me into, as the great Bible teacher and pastor Chuck Swindoll once said, bringing me into tremendous opportunities, brilliantly disguised as impossible circumstances. And if you have never been in a place in your walk with God where you felt like you were back to the wall between the devil and the deep blue sea, that unless something radical happened here, you weren't going to make it, chances are you're not paying attention. Sometimes we get upset about that. Sometimes we think that somehow being in a place where the bottom falls out in our lives and all our plan Bs and plan Cs and fallback positions are completely vaporized before us. We've got nowhere else to turn but God. Unless God comes through for us, that's it. We think that somehow that implies we have a defective faith. No, all that means is God is directing your faith. God is all over faith. Now, understand what faith is all about. Faith is not a force for you to get your to-do list and, you know, your Sandy list done with God, despite what you might see in Christian TV. Faith is best summed up in the acronym, Forsaking All, I Trust Him. That's what God wants from us. And God values this so highly. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, we read this, "In this you greatly rejoice," speaking of our salvation, "though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." God sees your faith as more valuable than gold. And just like a person who has gold will refine it, purify it. They've got something valuable, but they can make it more valuable if they put it into the fire and melt it down and allow the dross to come to the surface and then remove the dross from the top of it. So God works in our lives. And if you're in the middle of one of those circumstances, hey, Peter's got a word for you. Rejoice. In this you greatly rejoice. Peter just takes that as a given. Now, I'm still working on that. Because when the bottom drops out in my life, and I'm frustrated, and you know when you're in one of these situations. You know how you know you're in one of these situations that's custom designed for you? When you find yourself going, "Oh God, anything but that." As soon as you say those words, you know you're precisely where the Lord wants you to be to try your faith. Because God goes, "Yeah, especially that. Because you need to trust me." But let's face it, the one thing that we do worse than anything else, ever since Adam and Eve hightailed it off to the bushes in the Garden of Eden, is trust, right? We don't trust each other. We don't even trust ourselves sometimes, let alone trust God. But the moment you invited Jesus Christ into your life, the moment you received him by faith, God began to work. God's going to say, "Well, we'll see about that. We're going to develop this issue of trust in you." And you know, we go, "Well, why is God so big on trust? Why does he set this thing up where the people of Israel had to just do nothing and just trust God for their provision once every 7 years? Why does God set all of this up?" I'll tell you why. Because there is no more sincere offering of praise to God than trust, than faith. Stop and think about it. You are parents out there. You know when you sit down and you do your will? One of the most interesting and revealing aspects of putting together a will, in my estimation, is when you decide who is going to look after my kids if something happens to me. Because there is nothing, at least in my estimation, that means more to me in this life than the welfare of my children. And I want to just sit around and go, "Oh, well, first person crossed my mind. No, maybe my neighbor. I don't know. Seems like a good guy." You're not going to do that. No, the person that you put into that will and say, "They're going to watch my kids if something happens to me," that is the highest compliment you can give to anyone. Right? Why? Because you're trusting them with what matters most. God works the same way. You know, praise to God, real praise to God, isn't hands held at just the proper angle, you know, having the glory grin on your face, knowing the right things to say in prayer, quoting theologians while, you know, people are like, "Whoa, man, you're deep." No, the real expression of praise to God is what you're willing to trust him with. And God, I hate to break this to you, but I'm just sharing with you what he's done in my life and what I see in the Word. He is going to meticulously go through your life and find those things that matter most to you and say to you, are you willing to give them to me? Are you willing to surrender them to me? If that's going on with you, congratulations. You're living the normal Christian life. If that's not going on with you, maybe you don't know the Lord the way you need to, because this is what he does. This is who he is. This is what life's all about. It was that way for Israel. And so, once every 7 years, God said, I don't want you to do a single thing. I'm going to provide for you. You just leave the land alone. Let the land enjoy its Sabbath. Now, that makes a lot of sense agriculturally. You know, again, the nutrients in the land and so forth could restore themselves. You wouldn't over-farm it and so forth. But spiritually, that's what God was up to there. He's going, man, I want you, the entire land, to take a Sabbath, so you've got to trust me literally for your daily bread. Notice something else. God is going to take it even a step deeper. Verse 8 says, and you shall count 7 Sabbaths for yourself, 7 times 7 years. And the time of 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of Jubilee to sound on the 10th month of the 10th day of the 7th month. On the day of atonement, you shall cause the trumpet to sound throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. The 50th year shall be a jubilee to you, in that you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field. Now notice, God takes us a step further every 50 years. You got these 7-year cycles, 6 years plowing the land, sowing, reaping, business as usual, 7 year, do nothing. Then, when you've gone through 7 cycles of this, guess what? You get a double dose. Because you not only get the sabbatical year on the 49th year, but then you sound this trumpet. The term jubilee comes from a root word in Hebrew that literally means the sounding of a trumpet or a ram's horn, because it would commemorate the beginning of this particular year. And we're going to explore a little bit about what made this year so mind-blowing. But understand this, you'd get a double sabbatical year at this time. And notice something about this double sabbatical year. One of the most important parts about it, when you would go into this period of jubilee, in verse 10 we read, it shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. Now, in this 50th year, what would happen is this. All of the ancestral lands of Israel would revert back to their former owners. We'll see how that works in just a moment. And not only would the land revert to its former owners, if you sold your land, say, you know, at the 30th year of Jubilee or before 30 years of Jubilee, this person would own the land for 30 years. But as soon as that ram's horn sounded, that person would have to come back to you with a deed and go, it's your land again. And not only would it be your land, it would be the land of your entire family. Now, notice something about this. Jubilee was about restoring relationships, because 50 years, whether you liked it or not, you'd have a family reunion. Now, I don't know about you. Maybe you've got in-laws, and your in-laws maybe seem like outlaws to you. Maybe you're like, oh boy, they say everything's relative, and you should see my relatives. You know, maybe you don't get along all that great with the family, but God's like, no, you're going to have to come back together whether you like it or not. And I think it's really interesting. What day would the day of Jubilee, this bringing back together the families of Israel, happen upon? The Day of Atonement. The highest and holiest day on the Jewish calendar. That day where the high priest would be able to go into the Holy of Holies and offer a sacrifice, the blood of a spotless lamb on the mercy seat, on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. Only one day out of the year he could do that. That offering was for sins committed in ignorance the rest of the year. It was a day, as we have seen in our study of Leviticus, where the people of Israel were not only to be hallowing the fact that God took care of not only their willful sins, the ones they were aware of, but even the sins they were unaware of. What a gracious God he is. But it was also a day to afflict their souls. It was a day to remember how much we need God's forgiveness. It was a day to knock the slats out of our spiritual pride. Now notice, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 19, we get a really powerful insight into why this year of Jubilee was tied so intimately into this whole notion of the Day of Atonement. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18 says this, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now, therefore, as ambassadors of Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you, as Christ on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." How can you really know that you've received this gift of reconciliation from Jesus Christ, that you're reconciled with God? Well, probably the easiest way to judge is this. How are your relationships on a horizontal level? If you've been made right with God on a heavenly level, it's going to impact your life on a horizontal level. And so God has set up this year of Jubilee to, in a sense, make sure that people keep short accounts on the horizontal. Oh, you know, it's easy just to go to the tabernacle and offer your sacrifices. It's easy to go through these rituals and routines for the Jewish people. It's easy for us to think, well, if I go to church, I'm sure I'm buying God off. But our horizontal relationships are a mess. Did you know what God says about that? Wrong. It's good that you love me. But if you love me, you're going to love my people too. If you love me, maybe, just maybe, my love is going to come upon you in such a way that you're even going to love those, well, who maybe aren't so lovable after all. In the book of 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20, we read these convicting words. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we've received from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So, this year of Jubilee was custom designed to bring the families of God back together, these ancestral families. And I guarantee you, you've probably heard the old saying that a prophet's not without honor except in his own hometown, among his own people. I guarantee you, some of the toughest people to love with the love of Jesus Christ are the people that you share a roof with, or maybe those people that changed your diapers when you were young and you're trying to share spiritual things with them. Those are the toughest ones to share with, aren't they? But those are precisely the ones that God points us to. God says, "I want my love to be reflected even in your family life." And notice as well, in verse 13, it continues. It says, "In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his possessions. And if you sell anything to your neighbor, or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor, and according to the number of years of crops, he shall sell to you. According to the multitude of years, you shall increase its price, and according to the fewer number of years, you shall diminish the price. For he sells to you according to the number of years of the crops. Therefore, you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God." Now notice how God set this up. You know, immediately, I'm sure as soon as somebody heard this idea that every 50 years the land reverts and so on, they're thinking, now how can I scam this? How can I work this out? Oh, yeah, you can buy this. Great view, great, arable land. Oh, it brings in these great crops. Yeah, you can have it for $50,000. And then 6 months later, the ram's horns out. Sorry, buddy, it's mine again. You didn't read the fine print. Sorry about all that. No, God says, no, if you're going to buy or sell land in Israel, understand this, it was never a permanent transaction. It's very different than the way we do things. Maybe the most similar thing that people encounter around here is if you buy land in Mexico, you don't buy that land permanently. Most of the time, you buy it on a 50-year basis, and then it reverts back to the Mexican government at that point. Well, it's the same kind of idea here. And so if you're going to sell land to somebody, the first thing you had to do is go, all right, well, it's 32 years till the year of Jubilee. This is about what you can expect out of the crops and all this. So, you know, I'm gonna give you, three-fifths of the normal full price of this land because it's going to revert to me at this point. It was renting, if you see, rather than owning. And so God puts this standard in, but it's interesting to me why God puts this standard in. It's not just logical, it's not just good business, but notice as well, it says, therefore you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear the Lord your God, because I am the Lord your God. You know, here's the bottom line. Don't use God's beautiful blessings for righteous ripoffs. I mean, some people were probably trying to scam this year of Jubilee and try to use it for their own ends and to feather their own nest. And what God is saying is this, no. Don't use the things of God to oppress other people. And I'm really sad that I even have to bring up this point. But in my experience in ministry, maybe your experience as a Christian, boy, I've sure seen that happen. You know, there's something that the FBI calls, and they have a whole category for this, it's called affinity fraud. Do you know what affinity fraud is? Affinity fraud begins when someone comes up to you and says, hey, bro, let's do this business deal. You see, I got a Christian fish on my card. We don't need contracts. We don't need to sign anything. You can trust me, man, you know, because look, my Bible, I got underlined verses there. You know, if someone comes up to you and says, we don't need to sign anything, bro, run, don't walk out of there. You know, just a few years back, a devastating example of this happened with the scandal surrounding the Baptist Foundation. This Baptist Foundation, they would offer these IRAs at advanced rates based upon real estate holdings that they had. And they would say to you, yeah, you know, not only this, you can get an IRA with us and invest your income with us. And part of it's going to go to missionaries and planting, you know, Southern Baptist churches and all this stuff. And all these people, oh, man, I'm serving the Lord and I'm being a good steward and I'm getting, you know, this stuff. It was a scam. And when the state of Arizona came in and said, let's see, according to state law, you have to have a certain amount of money to back these securities. They didn't have it and the whole thing collapsed. One of the saddest things I ever heard was this man who told me that he had lost his faith in Jesus Christ because he had placed his entire life savings. This man was like 78 years old. He placed his entire life savings with the Baptist Foundation, lost the whole thing because he thought he was honoring God. It's affinity fraud. And let me tell you, people ended up getting, I think, about maybe 20%. Of what they put into this deal back. You know, it was really a very sad, sad thing. And a lot of people lost a lot of money. But I'll tell you what, I would not want to be on that board of directors and have to explain to Jesus Christ why I scammed God's people out of this kind of money. I would not want to be in that situation on Judgment Day. And so the scripture says, don't oppress one another. You know, and the Hippocratic Oath that doctors take, you know, when you graduate from med school, before they let you see your first patient, they make you swear an oath. Do you know what the first thing you swear to as a doctor is before they let you look at a patient? First, do no harm. You know, I think we'd be really well served as Christians if we took that kind of Hippocratic oath in the church. If I came to church and I said, Lord, just please, as far as it's possible, as far as your grace gives me the power to, please help me not to stumble anybody today. Please help my life not to be something that people point to and go, man, that, look at that hypocrite over there. Yeah, you know, some people will say, oh, I could never be a Christian. The biggest hypocrites are in the church. You know, and I got to tell the skeptics who say that, they got a point. I've met raging hypocrites in my experience in the church. Maybe you are a hypocrite here today. You're wearing a mask. You're underlining your Bible, but your home life's just a sham and a, you know, just a horrible thing. Maybe you're here and you're down at TD Show Club later on in the week. Maybe you're living this kind of double life. I don't know. You can straighten your halo and look as godly as the next person and come up and shake my hand afterwards and speak to me in King James English and I'll go, oh man, what a godly person. You can snow me, but you can't fool God. God knows what's going on. And you know, here's the deal. There's hypocrites in the church. My passionate plea to you. You want to make my job easier when I share my faith with non-believers? You want to make my job easier as a pastor when I tell people I'm the pastor of this fellowship? Yeah, there's hypocrites in the church. Here, don't be one. Don't oppress other people. Don't scam other people. Don't play games with other people, because the good shepherd of the sheep, Jesus Christ, he's watching. You know, maybe if we just started at that. And then if we start with that, I'm not gonna purposefully stumble anybody. And then once I get that down, maybe I can advance to something like being likable or being interested in other people or maybe even, you know, volunteering for some area in the church. See, the first step to freedom, what has Jesus set us free to do? What is this year of Jubilee and the sabbatical year all about? The first step to true freedom that God gives to us is this: to define ourselves by trusting in God. You see, in order to fulfill all of this, Israel would have to come face to face with the idea not only of not planting or sowing or reaping for 1 year, but every 50 years they'd have to do it for two. Man, God wants us to trust in Him. So what has God set us free to do in Christ Jesus? He set us free to trust in Him. He set us free to have a faith-based relationship with Him. And boy, that affronts our pride. And you know, like I mentioned, the workaholics in the audience are kind of like, oh man, I just don't know if I can handle not doing, and, you know, and justifying myself in that way. God has a different way for you to define yourself. Did you know that? God wants you to define yourself not based on what you do, but what He's done for you. In the book of Romans, chapter 12 and verse 3, we say this: for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has given to each one a measure of faith. See, God doesn't want to give you self-esteem. Did you know that? He wants to give you Christ esteem. That's better than self-esteem. Man, sometimes I can even deceive myself about how well or how poorly I'm doing in life. Sometimes I'm my own worst critic. Sometimes I'm patting myself on the back when I should be giving myself, you know, a slap upside the face, Mo, Larry, and Curly style. But if I define myself based upon trusting God, upon leaning on Him, about wanting to know Jesus better at the end of this day than I do this morning, then that's a self-esteem. That's a perspective that God's going to honor. And sooner or later, if you're one of those people that defines yourself based on what you do, I guarantee you, God is inevitably going to put you in a place where you're going to have to answer this question. If who I am is what I do, who am I when I don't? Or even worse, who am I when I can't? Isn't it funny? Have you seen this phenomenon? So many people that are successful professional people with these, you know, high-flying careers, they retire and they're dead within 3 years. They just go straight downhill. Why? Because their whole self-image, their whole reason for living was tied up in what they do. There's nothing wrong with being excellent at what you do. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. Don't get me wrong. But if all you are is what you do, sooner or later, you're going to find that definition is going to let you down. You define yourself based on athletic performance. Sooner or later, you're going to get injured. You define yourself based upon being a brilliant financier. Sooner or later, you're going to have a financial reversal. You base yourself based upon even your ability to keep everybody in your life happy. Well, good luck with that, but sooner or later, you're going to find out that that doesn't work either. The only foundation that will not fail you is basing your esteem on the fact that Jesus Christ died on a cruel Roman cross for you, rose from the dead in a moment of history, and right now pleads your case before our Father in heaven. That kind of grace-based esteem will never let you down. And sooner or later, God's going to bring you there. I'm just warning you in advance. Don't blame me. Don't shoot the messenger. I'm just telling you what God's going to do. So this faith, we're free to trust in God. But notice it goes even deeper than this. In verse 18, we read this. So you shall preserve my statutes and keep my judgments and perform them. And you will dwell in the land in safety. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell there safely. And if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year, since we shall neither sow nor gather in our produce? Then I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, and it will bring forth produce enough for 3 years. And you shall sow in the eighth year and eat old produce until the ninth year. Until its produce comes in, you shall eat of the old harvest. Now, notice, here we see God dealing with three of the most faith-killing words you'll ever hear. But what about? Okay, you're telling me, God, we got to take two sabbatical years off? One sabbatical year? That sounds crazy. Two sabbatical years? Here's what God says. I am going to cause the land to so provide for you going into all of this. You'll have a 3-year overflow. You're going to have 3 years of crops coming in because I'm going to take care of all the details. Oh, what a beautiful principle we see here. You know, Pastor Chuck Smith of Calvary Costa Mesa, one of his pet sayings is this: where God guides, he provides. God never is a day late and a dollar short. When you come to the Lord and say, well, Lord, you know, you see my needs personally, he's not going, well, you know, gosh, I'm just a little short. Can you wait till payday? And God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the psalmist declares. Have you priced meat lately? I mean, that's an awful lot of resource. God's saying, hey, don't worry about it. I'm going to provide for you. I'm not only going to provide for you, I'm going to provide for you in such a way that you can also provide for others. Verse 23, the land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. You might want to underline that. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession, you shall grant redemption of the land. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother has sold. Or if the man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since the sale and restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, and he may return to its possession. But if he is not able to have it restored to himself, then what he sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his possession. If a man sells a house in a walled city, then he may redeem it within a whole year after it's sold. Within a full year he may redeem it. But if it is not redeemed within the space of a full year, then the house in the walled city shall be permanently to him who bought it. Throughout his generations, it shall not be released in the Jubilee. Apparently, there were different rules for urban people versus suburban people. If you lived in an apartment complex or something inside a walled city, you could buy a place permanently. However, the houses of villages which have no walls around them, verse 31, shall be counted as the fields of the country. They may be redeemed, and they shall be released in the Jubilee. Nevertheless, the cities of the Levites and the houses of the cities of their possession, the Levites may redeem at any time. If a man purchases a house from the Levites, then the house which was sold in the city of his possession shall be released in the Jubilee. For the houses in the cities of the Levites are their possession among the children of Israel, that the field of the common land of their cities may not be sold, for it is their perpetual possession. All of this is to say this. There are rules about buying back the land if you lose it. And for the Levites, the priests of Israel, they had a different set of rules because they didn't receive an ancestral allotment of land like the rest of the 12 tribes, because God wanted them to scatter about and share his word. But the bottom line is this. God says, you know, even if you buy this land, it's going to go back to its original owners. And we look at this and we go, this is so radical. We look at it, well, no one does this. Exactly. God set something up in a very interesting way. Again, I bring your attention back to verse 23. God says, for the land is mine and you are strangers and sojourners with me. Why does God set up this odd thing where you can't sell land permanently and it goes back to the people who originally owned it every 50 years and you have to do all these calculations about buying it back and so forth? Because God's trying to show the people of Israel something. God is their provider. God is their inheritance. God is their reward. This land that they're so into and worried about, you're not going to be here very long. But eternity's a long bargain, God is saying. You're strangers and you're sojourners with me. Maybe you've heard the old spiritual, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. This whole system was built to drive home that particular principle. Now notice, God even took care of people that would fall into poverty under this system. In verse 35, it says, if one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner that he may live with you. Take no usury or interest from him, but fear your God that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food at a profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. Now notice what God's saying here is pretty simple. Don't take advantage of poor people. Don't come to somebody who's down on their luck and say, hey, guess what? We got payday loans. Only 38% interest compounded every other hour. You know, hey, give us your car title and we'll lend you $500. And in 6 months, you can pay off the $500. You're really paying $800 for the $500 loan, but details. No, what God is saying is don't take advantage of somebody who's down and out. Do good, Hebrews 13 and verse 16, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Don't take advantage of somebody who's down and out. If you're going to help somebody, help them. You know, here at the church, we have this benevolence program. And if people are hurting, if they can't pay their bills, if they've gone through a financial reversal, they come to the church. And you know, the thing that we do is this. We first sit down and we go over their finances. We've got some wonderful people in the church with financial backgrounds who are expert at putting together a budget and so forth and figuring out what real needs are. If someone's bummed out, for instance, because, oh, man, I just have basic cable and I can't afford to have the, you know. Well, we deal with that. But the bottom line is this. We're happy to help people, but we don't want to put Band-Aids on tumors. We don't want to just throw money at a problem. We want people to sit down and learn how to be good stewards of their money so they don't have this problem going forward. You know, and this is just an aside. Don't take advantage of somebody who's down and out, but don't be taken advantage of either. If someone comes up to you and hits you up for money here at the church, here's what you do. This is your responsibility as a member of this church, as someone who considers this your church home. Someone hits you up for money here in this church, you point them to one of our elders or one of our deacons. Grab one of our ushers, whatever. We're going to get them together with our benevolence program. We're going to minister to the whole person. But if they go, oh, no, I don't really want to do all that. All I want is, you know, $15. Don't give it to them. You're not helping them by doing that. Understand, you know, just, oh, well, I got a need. You know, I don't have time to meet with these people or something. You got time to talk to somebody before you get out of here. If they got time to talk to you around here, they got time to talk to one of us. But understand something. You know, sometimes we're like, we see the people on the street corners and we're like, oh, you know, should I help them out? And I feel so bad about that, you know, and you know, well, okay, you know, here's my, do not give them money. You know, if you're going to do that, why don't you just eliminate the middleman? Go down to the crack house, get some meth, and hand it to him directly. Because that's what you're doing. You might as well go get the bottle of Thunderbird for him, because that's where it's going. I'm not saying don't help people who are down and out. But if you're going to help one of these people you see on the medians or something like that, man, keep some protein bars in your car. Have some water, a bottle of water. Say, are you thirsty? Well, here you go. You hungry? You know, it's just amazing to me, you know, when I do this, you really find out about the need versus greed thing. Because sometimes I'll hand someone a protein bar and they'll go, what flavor is that? Somehow I don't think we've got a need here. Or if I really feel that, I'll say, hey, there's this great ministry here in town, the Gospel Rescue Mission. They can get you off the street. They can give you a place to stay and a hot meal, and they can help you to get out of the homeless lifestyle and get back on your feet. And they go, no way, man. I don't want anybody to tell me what to do. And then we're not dealing. with a "we'll work for food" or "hungry" or "please help." I don't care if they got a little Christian fish on their cardboard sign. Don't be a part of the problem. You know, there's nothing wrong with giving someone a hand up. Just don't, like, buy off your own conscience or make yourself feel less guilty by giving a hand out. That wasn't God's way. God's way was to meet the needs of people in the land. Don't oppress them, but don't buy into somebody who's just trying to scam you. Here's the second step of freedom we have here. Again, there's nothing wrong with having possessions, but don't let your possessions have you. God would clear the books in Israel every 50 years. The land would return to its ancestral home. You had to work these things out in a just, fair, and equitable way. And I think every 50 years, a person in Israel would have to do serious inventory in their heart, asking themselves, what am I really putting my faith and trust in? Am I trusting in this land? Am I trusting in my possessions? Am I trusting in these crops coming in? Or am I going to trust in God? You see, God set this thing up in such a way that even if you were down and out, even if you'd made a whole bunch of bad moves, you could always hope for that day of Jubilee where the books would be cleared, where everything would revert back to the way it was. A brand new start. Oh, do you see a spiritual picture here? It's called being born again. Why does God give you a brand new life in Christ? Because each and every one of us have messed up our lives. Each and every one of us have become debtors for a debt that we cannot pay. But Jesus Christ willingly paid that debt for us. He cleared the books for us so that you and I could be set free, so that you and I could have a spiritual inheritance. And notice how this section beautifully culminates here. Verse 47 says, "Now if a sojourner or a stranger close to you becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor and sells himself to a stranger or sojourner close to you or to a member of a stranger's family, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or anyone who is near of kin to him in the family may redeem him, or if he is able, he may redeem himself. Thus he shall reckon with him who bought him. The price of his release shall be according to the number of years from the year that it was sold to him until the year of Jubilee. It shall be according to the time of a hired servant for him. If there are still many years remaining according to them, he shall repay the price of his redemption from the money with which he was bought. And if there remain but a few years until the year of Jubilee, then he shall reckon with him, and according to the years he shall repay him the price of his redemption. He shall be with him as a yearly hired servant. He shall not rule with rigor over him in your sight. And if he is not redeemed in those years, then he shall be released in the year of Jubilee, he and his children with him. For the children of Israel are servants to me. They are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Now notice, here we see this very interesting situation. Not just land that was sold that needed to be redeemed, but people who had been sold, who needed to be redeemed. You see, this was back before Visa and MasterCard and easy monthly payments. And if you got behind on your debt and you couldn't pay them, your creditor, Mr. MasterCard, could knock on your door and say, "Sorry, we're calling your debt right now. You're going to go down to the call center and work this off." And every day you'd have to be there. Every day you would have to work for Mr. Visa or MasterCard till your balance was paid off in full. That would be a modern equivalent of this. So this idea of slavery, you know, we look at it like modern slavery that was practiced in our country where it was involuntary and the result of kidnapping and horrible oppression and so forth. In this set of situations, the slavery being referred to here was basically a way to balance people's books, to give them a way of paying off their debts. But there was a way you could buy your way out of it. How can you buy your way out of it? You know, if you don't have any money, how can you buy your way out of it? Well, you could be redeemed. A person, a near relative of yours, could come along and they would calculate the number of years of service you'd have. And remember, the year of Jubilee, all slaves would be set free. All debts would be canceled. All the land would return to its former owners. Everything would start over brand new, right? And if you were close to the year of Jubilee, they would calculate the number of years and your close relative could pay it off for you. And if they could pay it off for you, guess what? That close relative paying a price you couldn't pay could set you free. Now, does that sound vaguely familiar to any of you on a spiritual level? Stop and think about the parallels to our salvation. Number one, we are like those slaves. We're like these people that fell into debt and we can't pay off our debt. We can't save ourselves. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For perhaps for a good man someone might die, and for a righteous man someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Jesus died for us because we couldn't save ourselves. Notice the second parallel to our salvation. In order to be saved, in order to be released from our debt of sin, we have to call on a kinsman. It has to be a near relative. Now, why do we see this near relative thing here? Well, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 and following, you can look this up on your own, tells us this is why Jesus took on human flesh. You see, as God, he could offer his life as a sacrifice for us, a sacrifice of eternal value. But as a man, he could be our representative. He could take our place and die on the cross. Jesus is that kinsman redeemer. And if you've ever read through the book of Ruth, you can see a beautiful picture of this in its majesty and its glory. And notice the third thing. You'd need a complete payment to get out of debt. That relative would have to pay your debt completely. Wasn't that what Jesus did for us? God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God came to people who didn't deserve it, paid a debt we could never pay, and all he asks us to do is trust in him. Trust in him. Doesn't that seem to be a theme here? Setting people free by trusting in God. You see, when Jesus spoke of setting us free, he was referring back to these passages that we find here. Jesus wants you to know that he wants to set you free so that you don't have to live your life in fear any longer. You can know the glories of walking by faith and not by sight. You don't have to walk around in this life going, but what if, and what if God doesn't, what if he's just setting me up, and what if he's going to let me down? No, you have the complete, reliable character of Christ to rest in. You can be set free from your fear. Secondly, you can be set free from false and wrong and ultimately destructive definitions of who we are as human beings. What makes you valuable as a human being? Is the money you bring in? Is it the people you know? Is it the car you drive? Is it the address that you have? Well, all these things will ultimately let you down. But one thing will never let you down. If your value is tied into your relationship with Jesus Christ, oh, there's incredible liberation there. You know, when I was running track in high school and college, I was given a pamphlet called Total Release, and it was about how to keep your head on straight being a Christian athlete. And one of the biggest struggles that you run into competing in athletics is you're only as good as your last race, or you're only as good as your best time. And you know, there's just so many people get into this oppressive, grinding, oppressive deal because they just can't live up to all these expectations. And in this pamphlet, Total Release, they've detailed this very simple but basic principle. If you do everything you can to the glory of God, you've already won before you started. And that is a release. That is a relief. God wants to set you free from all this keeping up with the Joneses nonsense, or keeping up this pristine reputation, or all these other games we play to try to justify ourselves. We are justified because of what Jesus did for us. God wants to set you free from those silly games. And finally, God wants to set you free from trying to save yourself. Boy, one of the most miserable creatures I have ever met, one of the most unattractive creatures I have ever met, is a religious Christian. Someone that looks at Jesus and says, "Thanks, Lord, for dying on the cross, but I'll take it from here." Because they've got a long list of to-dos and to-don'ts, and you know what? They aren't happy just to make their own lives miserable. They won't be happy until they make your life miserable, too. You'd be set free from legalism, set free from this conditional relationship with God. And when we realize that Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. When I realized the greatness of that gift, I don't want to turn around and treat that as something trivial. I don't want to take that for granted. I don't want to say, oh boy, it's easier to ask for forgiveness than permission, so I guess I can go up and live, sin up a storm. All you tell me, if that's your mentality, is this: you don't know Jesus. Because if you know his love, and you know how much he loves you, that's going to be the greatest motivation, the greatest liberator for real change in your life you'll ever experience. See, God doesn't come to put heavy trips on people. God doesn't come to put you in chains. God comes to set you free. And if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Father, thank you for the freedom that we have in Jesus. Freedom that gets through to the heart. Not just freedom in a political sense, not just freedom in a governmental sense. But we thank you, Lord, that the freedom that you offer us is a freedom in our heart to see us changed and transformed in the very image and likeness of your Son. That we are free from sin and the fear of death. That we are free to become living examples to this world of what your light and your love can do in a life. Oh God, help us not to settle for anything less. Let us not be like those institutionalized prisoners who've been set free but still walk around like we're in shackles, doing the old perp walk, dressing up in orange jumpsuits every day, acting like we're still stuck in this world. When you've given us white robes of righteousness, when you have set us free, oh Lord, send us into this glorious celebration of your liberty in your life. Help our Christian life just to shine with that kind of goodness and that kind of radiance and that kind of joy. Thank you, Lord, for saving us. Thank you for your liberation. Thank you for taking lowly slaves like us who could never pay the price for our liberation and paying it all in Christ. In his name, we thank you. Amen.